I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to be trying to focus on verses 25 through 27 this morning. I want to start reading, though, at verse 22 and read through verse 27. Catch the flow of it just a little bit. And also talk to a point from last week a little. Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning at verse 22. Now, if you're just joining us today, I'd just like to tell you that this isn't a passage that I picked out to preach today, but it's what we came to next in the Scriptures as we are working our way through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, the Word of the Lord reads like this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And as always, let's go to God in prayer at this time, seeking his help during this time as we look to his word. Father, we thank you. I thank you, Father, for everybody who's here today. Thank you, Father, that we can hear this Word of God, the Word of God read, and, Lord, that we can do it publicly. Father, I thank you that we can read the Word, that we can teach the Word and be exhorted from the Word, and I pray all those things would happen today in such a way that it's effective in our lives. Father, I thank you for Jesus, again, who bore all our sorrows. He cleansed us from all of our sins. And God, we are eternally grateful for what your Son has done. I pray he'll be magnified today in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we started back here reading through verse 22. And I wanted to go ahead and hit on a topic again that I talked about last week. That's headship. We saw in verse 23, if you look there, you see that the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Headship is something we talked about last week, and I likened it some last week to the the head being so important for the entire body and responding to the needs of the body and caring for it. Two other things came to mind this week, part of it from reading the Scriptures in the book of Judges, where I saw in Judges chapter 11, you guys remember somebody named Jephthah? Jephthah? He was one of the judges in the book of Judges, and that whole time period lasted for probably around 450 years. It was chaotic because every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in the land. Jephthah's the judge who made a rash vow. He made a vow to the Lord that he would dedicate to the Lord the first thing that he saw when he came back from battle, if the Lord would grant him a victory against the Ammonites. And he did, and the first thing that he saw was his daughter. So, but before that, Jephthah was someone who was the son of a concubine. His dad was Gilead, and when Gilead's other wives had sons, they basically ran Jephthah off. And then the Ammonites, as they continued to oppress the Israelites, they came to Jephthah and found him and brought him back, and they sought for him to lead them. You can, if you're there, you can find it in Judges 11. I'll read it for you if you're not. But it says in verse 4, "It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our commander, that we might fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And then in verse 8 it says, "And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" So they wanted Jephthah to come and to be their head. In the next verse it says, "So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words.'" So that word head, that idea of headship comes up here. I gave you three words that what headship equals last week, and I'll stick with those this week. It means leadership, it means responsibility, and it means representation. So it means leadership, responsibility, and representation. The head, in headship, headship leads, takes responsibility for, and represents. And so it would be with Jephthah here. They came to him because they wanted Jephthah to lead them. They wanted Jephthah to represent them. They wanted Jephthah to be responsible for what happened to them. And so he was, and God did deliver them from the Ammonites through Jephthah. The second example from Scripture that I want to talk to you about headship, is the headship of humanity. Now, if you think about the human race, if I were to ask you, who is representative? Who is the representative of the human race? What would your answer be, Andrew? Adam, that's exactly right. Adam is our representative head. In the theology books, you might find a phrase called federal head. That means he is our representative head. He is our federal head. Now, Adam is our head in that he has led us into sin and into death because of his sin. We have all inherited that sin nature. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's a couple of verses here that I'd like to show you. In 1 Corinthians 15, so I'm trying to present to you this morning headship from a different point of view to remind us of the responsibility of headship, how important it is. We see it in Jephthah, this Old Testament example, how the people of Israel desired for him to be head over them. And we see it also in the human race. We see it with Adam being our head. If you look at verse 21, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." So the first man there is the man Adam. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Verse 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." And those in verse 23, those who are Christ are the ones who are made alive by him. Okay? So we see here that Adam is our federal head because in verse 22 it says, "For as in Adam all die." Now, Adam is our federal head in sin, but there is another head that we have. Who is the head of the redeemed community? The redeemed people of God, Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll look in verse 45, this may not be a phrase that you have heard before, but there, you know, Jesus is the last Adam. He is the last Adam. The first Adam came. He was a man of the earth, born of dust. The second Adam, or the last Adam, came from heaven. We'll see it here. Look at verse 44, please. We'll read a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who is the last Adam? Jesus Christ. Verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So here we see the two Adams. The first Adam, after whom we comes death, and who is the man of the dust or man of the earth. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is the heavenly man, and after him we bear his likeness as well if you're in Christ. You have the Spirit of God, and you will receive a resurrected body, glorified body like unto his one day. So headship. You see, Jesus, just like Adam, was our leader, and he is responsible for our sin nature, and he is the one who represents us. So Christ is our leader in that he is the Savior of the body, and Jesus is our representative before God, and Jesus is responsible for our righteousness. He is responsible for our standing before God. It's not our merit. Okay? So responsibility, when we use that word, I'm not talking necessarily about responsible for what's going to happen in the future, but it's responsible for what is happening now. And that's where I guess I want to bring it home to us men right now. Husbands and future husbands, you are responsible for your family. Whatever the condition of your family is right now, it is your responsibility to take leadership in that family. Sometimes it is sacrificial. Most of the time it will be. Many times it will be difficult and it will be trying. But God is calling us to be men who are leaders, who take responsibility and realize that we are currently responsible and that we are the representatives. Now, when Adam was confronted with his sin, who did he blame it on? This woman that you gave me. And we still want to do that same thing today. We want to say, this woman that you gave me, or these kids that you gave me, instead of saying, Lord, help me to lead my family and take responsibility for my family right now. Headship, it is a very important thing in the Bible in Genesis chapter 2. In verse 17, you don't have to turn there. I just got to point this out very quickly. You know, they were told that if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they will die. For in that day, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In that day you eat of it, it could be said, you will surely need a Savior. And in Ephesians here, as we continue to look at this, in Ephesians 5, we see here that Jesus Christ is, in verse 23, the Savior of the body. He has come and he has done all that was necessary to save us. Christ is the head of the church. The husband is head of the wife. Men, that is not a point for us to boast in. That is not a point for us to be arrogant about. That is not a point for us to sit on some high horse and think that we can demand things of our family or of our wives. But that is a place of caring, loving, leadership, responsibility, and representation. Now, let's go on to verse 25. In verse 25, Paul writes there, almost said Peter for some reason, which is be really weird. We usually try to attribute all of the New Testament writings to Paul, but in verse 25, Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So we'll go ahead and go here, advance this thing a little bit. Y'all can go to the next slide. There it is. Today's message is the Christ-oriented family, part two, husbands love your wives. All right, so as we look at verse 25, here's what we're going to see. In verse 25, we see a peculiar love that Jesus had. And we notice that the admonition is husbands love your wives. All right, husbands love your wives. And the question might be, what does that love look like? What is an example of that love? We notice here that Paul isn't taking this time to fight for women's rights or other social issues. He doesn't do that in his ministry. Paul was most concerned about the gospel and how a Christian's practice aligned with their profession. Lives transformed by the gospel would transform culture. It would happen. This happened in the city of Ephesus with Demetrius the silversmith. It says there that, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. That's what happened in Ephesus. The gospel was transforming the culture. Paul doesn't get into social issues because his ministry is, he's a minister of the gospel, and also that gospel is what's going to make a difference in husbands and wives' lives, in society's life, is as the gospel continues to be preached and proclaimed. So there is a tendency, if there is a tendency for a wife to maybe not be submissive, to desire control over the husband, as we looked at in Genesis 3 last week, it may be a natural tendency of fallen man for a husband to not love his wife, but rather to use her, in some cases abuse her, and act generally toward her in a selfish, self-satisfying way. His love will fall short of working for her best interest, but rather toward his best interest. Or perhaps the husband will become bitter toward his wife because he feels she is holding him back from accomplishing his desires, or she is not all that he expected from a wife, or that she is hindering his life in some way. Bitterness sets in. If you don't believe me, you can look at Colossians 3:19, because it says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." Listen, this morning, in this congregation, there may be a husband or husbands that are bitter right now toward your wife about something. The Bible warns us against this. Do not be bitter toward her or toward them. Colossians 3:19. So it is in this passage. He's telling us, husbands, love your wives. It's agape. That word agape, that means it implies a deep level of affection and intimacy, one Greek dictionary said. And I'll add to that that this deep level of affection and intimacy works for the best interest of the person loved. It is a love that is unhypocritical, genuine, and for the good of the other person. Now, in case anybody's wondering, I just want to say to you that this is not teaching polygamy, all right? Verse 25, husbands love your wives. You know, we saw there that the wives in verse 22 are to submit to their own husbands. In case you're wondering about that, in verse 28, the Bible tells us, so husbands ought to love their own wives. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular love his own wife. So there's no polygamy stuff being taught or going on in the church. Just wanted to make sure you're clear about that. So how are husbands to love their wives? Men, when you think about loving your wife, how are you to do that? What is the example they are to follow? Is it the example that the husband's father set? Is it the example that culture sets? Is it the example that his buddies set, his peers? No. While some of these may be worth emulating, there is only one example that is the standard for the Christian husband's love for his wife. The example to emulate is that which is given by Jesus Christ. There is no other. You notice in this verse, in verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as. So, husbands, love your wives like this. We've seen that phrase already in verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as. In other words, love them like this. And we see here these two things, that Jesus loved definitely and Jesus loved dyingly. Now, I totally made the word dyingly up, okay? Microsoft Word had a terrible time with that word when I typed it in there. But, hey, maybe we'll start something new. But I had to go with it because I hope it makes sense. He loved dyingly. This love that Jesus had for his church is a peculiar love. That doesn't mean that it's weird. What it means is it means it's unique. It is special. It is a love that Christ had. So who did Jesus love according to this passage? Church. According to this verse, who did Jesus give himself for? The church. But didn't Jesus love the whole world? Okay, God the Father loved the whole world. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Didn't Jesus come and die for the whole world? John 1:29, John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. In 1 John 2, verse 2, it says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So was the whole world loved in some way? Apparently. What, did Jesus die for the whole world in some way? Apparently, he loved the world in some way. He died in some way for the whole world. 1 Timothy 4:10 says that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those who, what? Anybody know? Especially those who believe. Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Now, obviously, we have no grounds to teach some sort of universalism from this, right? That apparently everybody's going to be saved. We don't teach that. We don't believe that that's what this is teaching. That's not in view here. So we reject the idea that everyone will be saved from their sins one day through Jesus Christ. It will be only those who believe. However, the Bible acknowledges a worldwide love that God and Christ had. So I'll just kind of leave that at that because I don't want to deny that. We hold, however, that when Christ died, he died not for a people that he did not yet know or whom he hoped would believe in him. But when Christ died, he died to redeem his bride, his people, the church. Because God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world and predestined the church to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, this is a peculiar love. Again, in the theology books, you might find the phrase limited atonement, or a phrase particular redemption. Particular redemption. Did you know that early on in the Baptist church was broken up, and I'm talking about probably 1600s here, the Baptist church was broken up into general Baptist and particular Baptist. General Baptist, it comes from the view of atonement. General Baptist believed that the atonement of Jesus Christ was a general atonement for whoever believes. And it's putting the emphasis on the person believing. They have to come to faith themselves and believe. Particular Baptist believed in a particular atonement. What that means is they viewed the death of Christ that it was particularly a death that would redeem his people, the church. And a passage that they would get that from is like this in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. All right? So let's talk about that just a little bit more. Actually, I'm going to come back to it. I've planted that seed, and now I'm going to come back to it in a moment. We'll talk that out a little bit more. Now, I want to ask you the question, who makes up the church? The church is made up, and we see that word several times here, and it's referred to several times. Ecclesia, the assembly of the called out ones. So who makes up the church? It's all men, women, boys, and girls of any color or nationality who have heard the gospel call that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and rose again on the third day and was seen by Cephas and the 12. They've heard the gospel call to repent and believe, and they have responded repentantly and believingly in the gospel. In other words, they obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. What did this love that Christ had for the church look like? We know the children's hymn that really shouldn't be just a children's hymn. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Later in that song, it says, Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin, let his little child come in. And we see here in the last verse, it says, Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me all the way. Thou hast bled and died for me, I will henceforth live for thee. How did Jesus love the church? He loved the church definitely, and he loved the church dyingly. In verse 25, just as also Christ loved the church. I would suggest to you today that Jesus knew who he was dying for. He didn't die hoping. He died knowingly. And we see here that he loved the church dyingly, because it says that he gave himself for her. He loved her dyingly. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you live by faith in the Son of God? If you do, then you can say with Paul that he loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5 verse 2, we've seen it earlier. It says, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And then I love this verse in Revelation 1:9. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You see what Jesus has done in Revelation 1:9? He loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. This is Memorial Day weekend. And as I prayed earlier, I recognize that there are people who mourn and who are heavy-hearted this weekend. The reason they are heavy-hearted this weekend is because loved ones have been killed in the line of duty in serving our nation in the armed forces. And we recognize that and also realize that it is a great reminder to us that just as we have freedom in this nation, the reason we are able to be free spiritually from the bondage to sin, death, and the devil is because of what Jesus Christ has done. He has set us free. Now, what did this love look like? I'll tell you, it looked like this. It looked like a bloodied, beaten, bruised man hanging on a tree, a Roman cross, being executed as a criminal whose bones were out of joint and whose bones he could see as he was numbered with the transgressors and died being mocked and humiliated. His love looked like a slain animal that was given as an offering and a sacrifice to atone for sin. His love looked like an animal whose throat was cut and the blood was poured out, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the blood had to be shed, for if there was no shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sins. There would be no atonement. There would be no being made one with God. But Jesus' love looked like this sacrificial offering that was made, and it was made on our behalf. My brother Andrew, what he said the other night about blood, that the blood of Jesus in itself does not have any intrinsic value. In other words, if you had a piece of wood that came from the cross and it was a blood-soaked piece of wood with the blood of Jesus on it, you could have that and you could hold it tightly in your hand, but that piece of wood that has the blood of Christ on it would do you no good if you do not have faith. It would do you no good. You must have faith in the man from whom that blood came. And we realize that that man from whom that blood came was the Son of God. It was the very blood of God, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Shepherd the church of God, which is among you, which He purchased with His own blood. So the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed on the cross that He might wash away our sins with that blood. Now, let's talk for a moment. I've got just a few minutes, and we're going to conclude. All right? I want to talk to you about this idea of the particular redemption of Jesus. When Jesus died here, did He know who He died for? When Jesus loved here, did Jesus know who He loved? I want to point you to a couple of places. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 6. Ephesians 1, verse 4 through 6. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Do you see this? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, having been predestined to adoption. When Jesus died, did He know who He was dying for? If you would turn now to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 10, if you could locate verse 14. I'm not going to hit all these passages, but we'll hit two in John, then I'll be done. John chapter 10, verse 14, it says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the who? And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now that other sheep is the Gentiles. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Now, if you would jump down to verse 26, this is what Jesus says to the people he's talking to. But you do not believe because you are not of my what? As I said to you. Now let me ask you, did Jesus know who he was dying for? All right, now if you go over to John chapter 17. Verse 6, we'll pick up there and just read about three or four verses here. John 17, verse 6, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He says, I have manifested your name. He's praying to God the Father. He says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now notice the emphasis here on who was God's. And what God had given to Jesus. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You have given them to me, and they kept your word. Verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All right, he's particularly talking about the disciples here. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. One more passage at the end of it in verse 24. At verse 20, Jesus begins to pray for us. He begins to pray for everybody who would believe in him because of the word of the apostles. He prays the same things, that we would be one, that we would have that glory. And then in verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Father had some people. Christ died, and Christ was confident that the Father would give to Christ all that were his. So when Christ died, Ephesians 5:25, he died definitely because he died for the church. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Let's pray together. Lord, this is humbling to understand this. Lord, to hear this. How amazing it is that even though we would be such a wretched people in our sin, Lord, you would manifest your love by calling out a people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation to be your church. And God, that Jesus, when he died, he knew he wasn't dying for a lovely people, a beautiful people. He was dying for a wretched people, but a people who would be redeemed through his blood. And as we will see, Lord willing, next week, God, we will see that we will be a people glorious and holy and without blemish. Thank you, Father, for the gospel, and that through that gospel you're continuing to add to your church daily those who would be saved. And Lord, we know that that gospel call goes out to all. So we preach it to all. And we trust, Lord, that there will be many who respond repentantly and believingly to the gospel message of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for your word today. Bless it to our hearts. Bless the preaching of it. And please, Lord, draw all sinners to yourself, for it is all of grace that we are saved, nothing of ourselves. In Jesus' name. Amen. The invitation is always open. We invite you to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every person who is a part of his church is a believer. And we encourage you, we exhort you to believe on Jesus Christ. Repent of sin. Repent toward God. And be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Christ alone can redeem. And if you come to that faith in Christ, it is the biblical response to repentance and faith is water baptism. We invite you as well to follow the Lord in immersion, believer's baptism, and showing that you have been buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life.